chapter of Genesis. And in these verses, we have the first promise of redemption that we find in the scriptures. In the deliberate disobedience of Adam and Eve, by their choosing to believe Satan rather than God, rebellion had entered the tranquility of Eden. Rebellion that brought shame, it brought guilt, and brought bondage, as the relationships that Adam and Eve in particular had so enjoyed with God, and so enjoyed with one another, and so enjoyed with the environment in which they were placed, has now shattered. And this first couple are, as it were, brought to trial before God, who is now their judge. "Where are you?" says the Lord, as they tried to hide. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to?" And we find that the man, Adam, is allowed to speak in his own defense. And in verse 12 he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." If you remember, those were here last time, we reflected how Adam, first of all, blames the woman. But he goes beyond that because he's blaming God. "It is the woman you gave me," says Adam, as he refers to God. Adam tried to pass his guilt and blame onto Eve. But Adam knew he himself was guilty. We then find that God turns to the woman and questions her, as we read in verse 13. "What is this you have done?" And the woman is given opportunity to offer a defense, or at least to acknowledge her own guilt and come to repentance. But she too shifts the blame, and she shifts the blame onto the serpent or the snake. Like Adam, she knew she was guilty. But the serpent, if you've noticed, however, is not even allowed to speak in the presence of God. The questions have been asked, the excuses made, and now all is silent as judgment is pronounced. And we need to see that we are still experiencing the effects of the results of this sin, even in our own day. The punishment and the charge that came upon Adam and Eve and upon our environment and upon Satan, seen as the serpent, are those which are still rife in our own society today. So then, let's take these things apart and let's look at them in a little more detail. First of all, the curse that came upon the serpent. The man and woman have tumbled into sin. And God is now proclaiming a new order to the universe. Here God is speaking prophetically. He's not speaking through a human agency, but he's speaking directly to the people. So we should say that here God himself is the first prophet. And in these verses we have the first gospel presentation. We find the serpent is sentenced. Verses 14 and 15, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Why was it that God spoke in this way to the serpent? And it is just this, that this was a devil-possessed serpent. As we've seen on a previous occasion, it was that Satan came masquerading as a devil, as a serpent, a snake. And in the presence of God, the devil is silenced and is held responsible for his actions. Though the snake had not caused the woman to sin, yet the snake was culpable. He is the tempter whose presence in the Garden of Eden, in the presence of Adam and Eve, was there for an evil purpose. He came to lie. He came to deceive. He came to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of that first couple, Adam and Eve. And God brings a curse on the snake. Up to this point in Genesis record, we have had only blessings from God. But now comes a curse. And a curse is the very opposite of blessing. And this curse that comes upon the snake comes in two related parts. Firstly, the snake or serpent, whatever may have been its beauty or posture beforehand, it would now crawl on its belly for all its life. It would be an object of dread and loathing. It's a permanent reminder to humankind of the fall and the final destruction of Satan himself. We're told that the serpent would eat dust, not literally, except that all its prey would be consumed directly on the ground. It writhes in the dust, scavenging for food. And all creatures that move on their bellies are regarded as unclean. We have in the Old Testament law in Leviticus, whatever crawls on its belly, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. But there's another part to this curse on Satan, and it is this. It comes as a continued conflict. It refers to the continued conflict with and the ultimate defeat of Satan. Genesis 3:15, "And I, says God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." You see, both parts of this curse are symbols of humiliation and defeat. And this cursing, although it was directed towards the serpent, is to be seen to be placed on Satan, and a physical reminder of the ultimate humiliation and vanquishing of the devil. Now, we said before, and on Wednesday evening we touched on this as well, that so often many see today the idea of a devil is something to joke about. The devil himself has created this idea that we think he doesn't even really exist, or at best he's a butt for jokes. Yet there is a reality to a personal devil who does things against God. Now, the earth had originally been placed under human domination, but by persuading Adam and his wife Eve to follow his word rather than God's, Satan properly believed that he had now won control of that first couple and all their descendants. And if this was the case, Satan, along with his host of evil angels, could join together to dethrone and vanquish God. If such thoughts were in Satan's mind, then he was not only the deceiver of the whole world, but he deceived himself most of all. God had already declared war on Satan, and now he declares there will be perpetual warfare between the woman's seed or offspring and Satan's seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What does this mean? Well, it's clear that hostile intent, hatred, animosity, and desire for murder had now entered the new order of the universe. But God is in control. God is managing history according to his desire, his will, his plan. Jesus himself equates Satan's activities in the fall of mankind not just as deceit and lying, but as an act of murder. We have the words of the Lord Jesus recording in John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The idea then of the offspring of the woman at enmity with the serpent's offspring is not just to be thought of as the physical descendants — Satan cannot bear children — but to spiritual descendants. It is the spiritual truth that it is possible to be a child of Satan by your will, by your heart, by your intent. And we see that in all humanity, those who are of the serpent's seed, that is, those who do not believe, those who reject God's offer of redemption in Jesus Christ, they are those who are called, as we read in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." These are serious words, and we must not take them lightly. We contrast the woman's spiritual seed, and we'll come back to this in a moment, and it refers to those who believe, those who declare in prayer, "Our Father in heaven." So all humanity then can be divided into these two seeds, one of the devil, one of God, one the believer, one of the unbeliever, one in Christ, one who rejects everything concerning the Lord Jesus. We also see here defeat and redemption. Despite the doom and gloom, there are two indications of God's mercy and grace. In this verse 15 of Genesis 3, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we have the first promise of a redeemer. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Jesus. We tend to skip through genealogies, all the names. It's very important, because if we look at that genealogy, we see the line of Jesus is traced back to Adam and Eve. That is, Jesus is the seed or the offspring from the woman. So that the "he" in "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel" is simply Jesus. And the promise in the verse is the sending of a redeemer to crush Satan. "You shall bruise his heel." A prophecy that Jesus would go to the cross. But we know that this Jesus rose from the dead, is alive forevermore, whereas the head of Satan will be crushed. And hence we see the defeat of the devil. Jesus is the seed or offspring who descended from Eve and went to do battle with Satan. And that war finds its climax at the cross, where the Messiah lands a mortal blow to the serpent. Jesus is the seed. He is the one who has conquered, but not without a fierce fight. He was wounded and crushed, so that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So we read in Hebrews 2, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so we see that all Christ's enemies, Satan himself and all who follow him, shall be under his feet. As the psalmist says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the victory won by Christ will be experienced by all who belong to him. This is where it comes down to our particular experience. For we read in Romans 16, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." It's amazing that God should give this truth as he passes sentence on the devil, on Satan, on the serpent. This surely was the last thing the devil wanted to hear. And we just raise our voices in hallelujah and see how wonderful our God's purpose is. But you see, God's grace is also evident in what we read in verse 21 of Genesis 3. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Adam and Eve were aware of their nakedness, and it was an indication of their guilt and shame. They had tried to cover themselves. We read in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." But in God's presence, their own paltry and desperate efforts were totally inadequate. Despite their apparent coverings of these fig leaves, they were still in the presence of God. They felt their nakedness and they felt their fear. We read in verse 10 of chapter 3, "So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." But surely, Adam, you've got this covering of fig leaves. Why are you still feeling naked? Why do you need to hide? The reason was they wanted to hide amongst the trees if they were to be properly and decently covered. And they realised that their clothing or the covering they'd put on themselves was totally inadequate. God must clothe them. For humanity, that's you and I, to approach God, it is necessary to have clothes provided and approved by God. In place of a belt of fig leaves, God gave them tunics of animal skins to cover their own skins. How easy going, how cheap were the human efforts to deal with sin, and how thorough and costly was God's way. How often we think today, men and women think, well, what are these things? What is this sin you accuse me of? What about all the good things I've done? What about the good part of my life? Surely that covers my sin. We think of it being so cheap by our own human efforts, but we need that costly way that God has sent. For it involved the shedding of blood, and this will be later reflected in the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament and pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of the living God. As one commentator wrote, to us life is cheap and death familiar, but Adam recognized death as the punishment for sin. Death was in early man a sign of God's anger, and he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by that would grow again next year, but only by pain and by blood. We see this idea of covering running throughout Scripture. Many of the hymns we've sung this evening have given reference to being clothed in righteousness, the covering of God. Its connection with the essential truths of the gospel. For example, in the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We need the covering, the garments of salvation, if we're to come into the presence of God. Jesus taught in one of his parables that we read of in Matthew 22, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. No one will come into the presence of a holy, almighty God without the full covering of salvation that comes from Christ alone. There is no easy salvation. There is no easy way. It is by Christ alone, or nothing brings you into the presence of God. This takes us right the way through, even to the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 7. And after these things I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Here they were, covered in the covering that God gives them. All attempts at putting ourselves right with God are useless. We cannot cover up the results of our sin. Only God can properly cover the guilty sinner. The promise and the symbolism of the covering of Adam and Eve gives way to fulfillment and reality in Jesus, whose obedience and sacrificial death hide all our sins, enables us to stand upright in God's presence. And from this point in God's dealings with humanity, the rest of Scripture is the unfolding of this verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Redemption is promised in this one verse, and the Bible traces the development of this redemption theme. And if we do not grasp that, we will never understand either the Old Testament or the New. Well, we've taken some time to think about that judgment that came upon Satan and God's provision, but there are two other aspects we need to look at here briefly this evening. And that's in verse 16, when God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." God now turns to the woman and solemnly announces her punishment. Note that God doesn't curse the woman, only Satan is cursed. And as in the case of the serpent, there are two parts to this punishment of the woman, one relating to her children, the other to her husband. There would be pain in childbirth. It's clear that despite her sin, there was no withdrawal of the blessing to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis 1:28, we read that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That blessing there was not withdrawn. The couple were given the task to bear children, and the woman's role remains the same. But the entrance of sin and a fallen world has greatly altered this. And now childbearing has become hard and painful and frustrating. What was the blessing of God is now accompanied by increased pain and difficulty. Commentators suggest that it's far more than just the act of giving birth. These things taking conception and all the emotional struggles and pain that can be associated with childbirth, birth, and the rearing of children. The exploitation of women by man through the centuries of time give evidence of this. The distortion and domination of sexual relationships, rape, abortion, and all the extremes of sin that dominate the world, and the heartaches relating to children. Sometimes when your children go off the rails, it's inevitably the heartache is borne by the woman. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that the implication here is that every birth, every child will result in such problems and anxieties, but they're common in the world in which we live, and they are all come about because part of the fall. But there's another aspect to what God is saying to the woman here, and that relates to the relationship to her husband. There was a natural order in creation. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, complementary to one another, but the man given the responsibility of leadership. But now, although the marriage relationship will continue, it will suffer disruption. Verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, sometimes the commentators suggest that these words, as meaning the woman's longing for her husband to be one of either great affection or even sexual desire. But I think it's more than that. The marriage relationship ordained by God before the fall is to continue. But sin has spoiled it. The woman acted independently of her husband Adam in listening to the serpent and eating the fruit, and the punishment given by God fits the crime. This verse more simply means that the woman will have that excessive desire and determination to dominate her husband, but the man will dominate her. Thus we have a description of the fallen condition of the marriage relationship that continues to exist. This verse basically tells us what we know. Struggles and tensions always appear in the marriage relationship. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we read that Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. We have there Adam naming the animals, showing his rule over them. But Eve is not named until after the fall. In verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That not only describes her as her role as the mother of all living, but for Adam to reassert his own authority. Proper roles between men and women are all but lost in our own society and can rightly be considered as one of the key reasons for the destruction of the society that we see around us today. And Christians are called to live marriages that reflect the creation order And the woman is to suppress her desire to dominate, and the man is to fulfill his proper role as leader in home and church. Then what about the man? God declares his new conditions on the man, but like the woman, the man is not cursed, not like the serpent. So we read in verse 17 and following, then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's a reminder here is that work will be hard. Adam had already been commissioned to work the ground, but now the conditions had changed. From now on, work will be difficult. It will be frustrating. It will be hard. Because he obeyed the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God, the ground is cursed. And the creational mandate will be very difficult to fulfill. The tasks of both the man and the woman will be hard and toilsome. Nature was now in a state of decay, deterioration, and futility. The curse is not work itself, for work was part of the creation order. But it will be the fact that now work is filled with failure and frustration and difficulty. We see this in our gardens. Just look at the weeds that surround your plants and vegetables and how quickly and profusely they grow. It is labouring work. We know this in our places of work, whatever we do, whatever task, whether it's the schoolroom or the hospital or wherever you are, there are constant problems and hassle. Work is not the full joy it has been because of the effect of the fall. But not only that, we see now that death becomes a reality. Death is more than just ceasing to exist. It is decay and change all around us. But physical death will eventually come to Adam and Eve as it comes to us all. Humankind will not gain eternal life on earth. We must go back to dust from which we were taken. And the moment our life ceases, our bodies start to decay. So finally this evening we need to see, as the poet Milton put, paradise lost and paradise regained. Then the Lord God, verse 22 of Genesis 3, said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now he lets put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim in the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the truth of life. Here we have quite a remarkable verse. We hear again, as God, as we saw right at the beginning of Genesis, deliberating with himself. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. The Lord could not have spoken to the holy angels in this way, for they are not morally autonomous creatures. They always take their directions from God. But human beings had acted independently of God and decided to disobey him. In a way, we could say that the promise of the serpent would be partially fulfilled. For God knows, verse 5 of chapter 3, that the day in which you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This will be partially true in the sense that they could decide what was right without reference to a higher authority. And in this way, they were like God. But it was a worthless prize. Acting independently of God's revealed will brought them under the curse of God. These verses record the final act in the Garden of Eden. And as we have seen, God makes garments of animal skins for Adam and Eve, and it is God who gives them this covering of a sacrifice, and they're banished from the garden. And God drives them out. They didn't go voluntarily, but they are banished from the immediate presence of God and from life eternal. and the entrance to the garden is guarded. They could not get back in and take from the tree of life. Adam and Eve had lost the paradise God had given them, and they took all humanity with them. As we are all each descended from Adam and Eve, we bear that consequence as well. And being shut off from the tree of life meant they were shut off from God because of their sin and rebellion. And Genesis chapter 3 gives us the basis for the reality of today's world. All relationships that humanity had before the fall are now twisted and broken. Alienated from creation, alienated from one another, alienated from themselves, alienated from eternal life, and most devastating of all, alienated from God himself. Sin affected every aspect of creation and every part of humankind, and we have inherited all the effects of sin in our bodies, in our minds, in our emotions, and in our will. The effects of sin are simply cosmic, and paradise cannot be regained by trying to re-enter Eden. Paradise can only be regained by the dealing of our sin personally. And God has promised a Redeemer. That's the glorious theme of this passage. Sin had caused the barrier between ourselves and God and shut us all out of the place where God had chosen to reveal himself and to call his home. Sin pollutes, and nothing unclean could enter God's presence. There is now no easy access to God. In due time, the promise would come to fulfillment of God sending Jesus. And paradise can only be regained through the Redeemer that God himself gave. It is the Son of God who became a human being to represent us, to represent you and I, if we are in him this evening, and to be our substitute. He is the seed of the woman who has not only gained the victory over the Satan himself, but has gained access for sinners into God's presence. Every aspect of the original curse has been endured by Jesus Christ. The thorns that plagued the ground were placed on his head. He knew, Christ knew what it was like to be an exile when he suffered outside the camp. And when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was he who experienced the deadly sword of God's wrath piercing his heart. And in this way, he opened up the way for sinners like you and I to have eternal life and to look forward to a new earth, paradise regained, where there will be no more curse, where God will meet freely with his people. And they will have the right to the tree of life for all eternity. We praise God that right at the very beginning of time, he already had in place a plan for a Redeemer, so that when Adam and Eve sinned and took each of us with them, there was a way back, and that way back is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Saviour? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven and a righteousness of Christ and a promise of paradise regained? And that is all through the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in his name, we give him all the praise. Amen.